Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're going to finish up Matthew chapter 12 today here on our Bible Study program. There are lots of people who have some kind of picture, some kind of image of Jesus in their lives, whether they're Christians or not. And if Jesus is nothing else, at least he is gentle Jesus. But there are a few times when Jesus is not so gentle. And those are the times, I guess, we choose to ignore. Move to another passage where we find gentle Jesus. He is not all that gentle today. The battle lines have been drawn here as we've made our way up to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And it's Jesus versus the Pharisees. It's the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. And it has taken center stage. I get the feeling that in this chapter, the bell has rung and the combatants have moved to the center of the ring. We're going to finish up chapter 12 today. Our guest is the Reverend Dr. Mark Nolan. He is executive director of the Concordia Historical Institute. It took him about 10 minutes to peel off all of his warm clothes this morning, but he made it. And we're grateful that you could. You don't live close to here, do you?
No, I'm in West County. It's a bit of a drive.
So you got to go, and then I guess the highway is a problem, too, since they closed the highway?
Yeah, exactly. You know, Interstate 64 is not open.
But you made it.
But I made it.
How many dogs on your sled?
How many horses in the car?
Yeah.
And there are a lot of cars, though, in the ditch. A lot of accidents.
Really?
People are not driving carefully, I guess.
It wasn't too bad from... I came from the east side.
From the east side, yeah.
And it wasn't too bad. There were maybe four cars, I think, that had spun out. I remember coming to work one morning where I counted 24 vehicles in the ditch. So I thought, well, this is not too bad. I guess they were all over there in West County.
Yeah, well... Did you come on the interstate?
Pretty much.
Yeah, I come down boulevards like Page and Olive and stuff, and there's a lot of stoplights.
People are just crashing into each
other. Right, exactly. So be careful out there.
Oh, boy. All right. It is the first day of February. We have Ash Wednesday just around the corner coming up next week. We're in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, and we're all positioned and ready to go. We're snowed in, so we might as well just...
Enjoy ourselves.
All we need is some hot chocolate. You didn't bring any of that.
All right. No, this is my coffee. You're not touching it.
Okay. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A little short staff today, but Paul Clayton graciously volunteered to watch the phones for us if you would like to ask a question or a comment. And let's begin in prayer. Dr. Nolan?
Dear Heavenly Father, in this season at the end of Epiphany, we again thank you that you have... In your good grace, sent the gospel to all the Gentiles, of which we are also a part. And we pray that we may continue to assist that work of proclaiming and sharing the gospel among our own neighborhoods and communities and throughout the world. And now today, as we look again at the words of your Son Jesus, please give us the wisdom to understand them so that our hearts may be enlightened and that we may serve you and love our neighbor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Nolan, do you think Jesus ever yelled at his opponents? Do you think he ever spoke at what we might call the top of his voice?
Well, I think of some of the movies.
Yeah.
Have you ever watched any of the Jesus movies?
Oh, yeah. Oh, I think I've seen
probably
all of them.
Yeah. It's very interesting. We bought a couple. And I didn't really know which ones to buy for my kids, so we could watch them during, like, Holy Week and stuff. Because I don't know if they play them on broadcast TV anymore. But you can get them on DVD, like Jesus of Nazareth and, of course, the Ten Commandments, but that's not Jesus. So it's very interesting for me now as an adult to watch those films and to see how the directors and the actors portray Jesus. In some of them, I think maybe the older ones, Jesus is kind of deadpan. I mean, it's like they try to portray his holiness by he's just kind of not there. I don't know. He talks a lot, but he doesn't show a lot of emotion. So the question, does he show emotion? It really doesn't show up. But some of the later movies, and I couldn't tell you which ones they are, Jesus is just like you and me.
Which do you prefer?
I don't know. Because sometimes in the more recent ones, he doesn't come across wise, I suppose. He comes too, I don't know, too familiar. You know, they say familiarity breeds contempt. So I can see how it's difficult for artists, like directors, or even for preachers or anybody else that's trying to get a handle on who this Jesus was from a personality standpoint and try to portray that. It's very difficult. One thing that isn't really one of the big concerns of the apostles as they tell the story of Jesus, they are very concerned to tell you what Jesus taught. So we have a lot of red letter words throughout the four Gospels. And they're very concerned that you know about his miracles. And they want you to know why he did those miracles out of compassion for people. And also then the main events of his life, such as the suffering and death, resurrection. But in terms of who was this guy, you know, a biopic or something like that, it's kind of hard to get your hand on that. And maybe that's a good thing. I don't know, because, you know, personalities are also a product of culture. And there's, my opinion, there's a range of personalities that fit within any particular culture. And you go to another culture and you find a different range of personalities. And I can tell you, I grew up in West Coast, California. And then I went to school and lived.
You don't look like a California guy.
I'm sorry, but that's the truth.
Okay, I believe.
I used to wear Huarache sandals to school.
You look like a Minnesota guy.
Yeah, well, I know.
Wisconsin guy.
I know. I hope that's a compliment.
It is. Okay. Well, it is. I mean.
And then I went to school for 4 years in New York City.
I'm
not a New York City guy. The range of personalities, or what's kind of considered the norm for a personality, is different in each one of those three subcultures. And I think my opinion is that if the fact was Jesus was Jewish of that period of time, and if they'd done too much in saying this is what Jesus' personality is like, then it might be a turnoff for certain cultures. So I think that's one of the, it's going to be hard to pin it down. But
well,
if you say,
I'm going to ask you to use your imagination
today
a little bit, because I don't think we can help but use our imaginations here. And, you know, when you talked about the various Jesus movies, somebody's got to use his or her imagination.
Right, exactly.
Whenever it comes time to direct those scenes. Now, if we go back to verse 14 in chapter 12, it says, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. That signals to me murder. I don't think that means destroy as in undo his ministry. I think that means they want him dead.
They want him eliminated politically and culturally, and they want him dead finally. Yeah.
Now, as we've made our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we have asked ourselves, when there are crowds present, when Matthew tells us there are crowds present, I ask the question, well, does that mean 20 or 200 or 2,000? And most of the pastors felt that it was probably more like 2,000 than 20. It was probably large crowds whenever we see that here in Matthew. So I'm thinking, human nature being what it is, anytime the scribes and Pharisees show up here in Matthew, I can't imagine them walking up to Jesus and backslapping him, putting their arms around him, even though they want him dead. These people are legalists. They have contempt for Jesus. Mm-hmm. They're going to be at a distance. And that's the way it's generally portrayed in the movies. You know, they're standing over there in all their fine flowing robes and everything. So then when Jesus, here's my question, when Jesus speaks to them, when they speak to him and he responds, as is the case today, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Do you think Jesus speaks to them the way I'm speaking to you now? Or do you think that he speaks in a preaching voice so that all those that are in the probably large assembled crowd can hear his response to the Pharisees? Which do you think is probably the case?
This is a really good question. I've never heard anybody ask this. This is a very good insight, Chuck.
I worked on it for at least 2-3 minutes.
No, I mean, you know, it's clear in some cases the the Bible, the New Testament will say they were in a house. And so you can figure out, well, they can go to, they're over in the Holy Land today and do archaeology. They can figure out the size of the house. You can figure out how many people could fit in the house, and that tells you right there. But when it's outside, which a lot of these things happen, that's a pretty good question. And so, you know, is like this an intimate setting? Are they talking over coffee? Or, well, my opinion on this, and maybe you really got to talk to some New Testament scholars that they just know this by memory, is that it's in the public square, whatever that is, in those towns. You know, there's places in each one of these towns where they meet together to do business, whatever that might be, mm-hmm. as a community. The Greeks kind of started this. That's from where we get our democracy, and the word ecclesia means assembly. That's also part of that. So all these towns, including in Galilee, were kind of, they had a provision for that, and so when there was something very important that affected everybody, they were all there. They might have also been in the synagogue, but I don't get an impression in these verses that we're talking inside the synagogue. We're talking outside. So they're probably, if they're, it says they're in the town, that means they're probably in the public square. It's like in the marketplace. Everybody has their stalls there. And when there's something important, the person who's speaking to them, it could be a Roman centurion coming in saying an announcement came in from Caesar or whatever. He gets up on a platform and everybody's quiet. You know, they hold up their hand. That's You can see that in movies. They hold up their hand, and that means be quiet.
That's in the book of Acts on several occasions where Paul motions with his hand.
Right, and then everybody knows, well, we're here for a reason, and they shut up.
Yeah.
And then they start speaking, and normally it's a single speaker. In this case, you have a dialogue that's going on, and that would probably not be unusual because there would be times in which they would have to debates in the community about, what are we going to do about this thing? And so they were, you know, we're not used to doing that type of thing. We are in church voters assemblies. Maybe that's the closest we get. I think there's a public voice. It doesn't mean he's shouting, but he's projecting.
Mm-hmm.
So not just those guys that might be, you know, a couple of arms length in front of him, but everybody around can hear what the issue is and can hear the dialoguers talk back and forth. So, yeah, but that is a very good question.
Let's take a telephone call here. Hi, Kathy. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. Hi. Thank you for taking my call. Good morning.
Morning.
Yes, good morning. And I'm surprised you made it there with the snow, so that's pretty impressive.
Just have to take your time and be careful.
Yeah.
I lived in Chicago for many years, and this is nothing compared to what we had there.
Yeah.
Oh, so you're used to it.
Yeah.
My question is, I know you were talking about Jesus and his personality and betraying, seeing, you know, different films and trying to see what his personality would be like. And I was wondering if there were others at the time of Jesus, which I think there are, you know, it is stated in the scripture, but that we know of historically that also were saying that they were the Messiah. But were they killed for what they were saying? Was what they were saying so caused such a response from the Pharisees and Sadducees? Or, you know, is Jesus one of the few?
All right.
And then why was Jesus a particular martyrdom? I mean, we know as Christians it's because he is our Lord. But why is it historically, you know, one that is more significant?
All right. Dr. Nolan?
Good questions. The first question about other leaders, yes, there were. And I think the name was Judas. This was before the time of Jesus, or maybe when he was a child. There was an uprising by Judas who claimed to be some type of Messiah. And this was, in my mind, I could be wrong, but it was associated with what were known as the Zealots. And he started an uprising, and I believe it was in Galilee, and then it was put down. But it was put down by the Roman government because it was clearly revolutionary in the sense of political revolution. There are several of those, but that's the big one, and I think it's like maybe 50 years before Jesus comes on the scene. And then after the time of Jesus, there is also there is the Jewish revolution, which was the whole pretty much the whole city of Jerusalem and Judea was up against Rome. And then I think it was like in the early 2nd century, there was what was known as the Bar Kokhba revolt, which meant son of Kokhba. And he was also claiming to be a religious messiah of a political nature. And that was finally, and at that point, the Romans said, forget it, we can't handle this. And they barred the Jews from ever touching the ground of that part of the Holy Land anymore. They could not ever go back to Judea. And that's then led to the dispersal of the Jews. So yes, there were a number of political and or religious leaders that started uprisings, a variety of sorts. And there were also, you know, kind of crazy people that went off into the wilderness, like a guy named John the Baptist. You know, why would anybody live out there? You know, if you've ever seen pictures of the Arabian desert, you just want to get out of there as fast as you can. But so that, yeah, Jesus is not unusual in the sense of being the only figure. He is unusual in the fact that he was not, made it very clear he had no interest in a political revolution. His concern was the kingdom of God and religious matters. That was it. And then that's why where our text comes in, which is Matthew 12, where it's not the Roman government that's worried about Jesus. It's the scribes and Pharisees, because he's a threat to them and their monopoly. Then the other question was
martyrdom, his death being different from other.
It was probably viewed by most people at the time as not any different from any other political revolutionary. And I think that Josephus, Dr. Paul Meyer could tell us all of this because he's the expert on this particular subject. But Josephus comments about Jesus, who was a troublemaker that was put to death, and that's just the way it was. Anybody knew that if they were going to try to upset the order of the Romans, this is what your fate was. So in the minds of people that didn't understand what Jesus was about, he was just another one of these.
Let's read beginning of verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12, and this is why I asked the question that I asked Dr. Noland, because if you read this aloud, you have to choose between a kind of a directional voice in the direction of the Pharisees or a preaching voice so that everybody can hear. I'm just going to read it.
Go ahead. Right?
Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Do you think that the scribes and Pharisees felt stung by this answer?
Yeah, well, he, without saying you are a evil and adulterous generation, an elliptical argument. He says, over there is this evil and adulterous generation, but who is he talking about? He's talking directly to the guys that gave him that question. So he's directly, and everybody in the multitude,
they would know it.
They know it. The scribes and Pharisees know it. Everybody else knows that Jesus has just called them evil, which is, I mean, you put criminals to death because they are evil.
So you don't think the common person standing who might have watched this confrontation left thinking, of, well, I wonder what he meant. You think everybody knew what he meant?
It would be like we're having political debates right now. Are the candidates here in St. Louis are coming through this week or next week? It would be like one of the political candidates calling one of the other candidates a Nazi.
Really?
Well, that's because that's
correct.
Our embodiment in our minds of evil are the Nazis, because of the way, what they did to Europe and what they did to the Jews and everything else. So that's the type of thing Jesus, and adulterous, of course, we shouldn't be understanding that in a metaphorical sense, he means that they're out with prostitutes all the time.
Now, the scribes and the Pharisees are the religious authorities of the day, are they not?
That's correct.
Now, John the Baptist says, through his followers, are you the one that we should expect, or should we look for another? And Jesus offers to John the Baptist his credentials based on Old Testament prophecy. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the dead are raised. So if these are the religious authorities, what's wrong with them asking for him to present his credentials to them?
That is another excellent question.
Well,
you're on a real roll today.
Yeah.
you've hit the million-dollar question on this text. Now, can they ask this question? Can they ask for a sign?
Prove yourselves or yourself to us.
Right.
What's wrong with that?
Now, you may remember that Jesus in the wilderness with the devil said, go up and prove yourself. Show, more or less, show a sign that people can see that you're this powerful God. Jump down off the temple, which is the most public building in all of Palestine, mm-hmm. and land without getting hurt. People are going to know what you are. I mean, Jesus says, get away
from
me.
Sounds like a plan to me.
Do not tempt the Lord your God. Now, this is what he tells Satan. Now, mm-hmm. but he doesn't say that to these guys, because it's a different situation, and they had the right to ask this. Now, that might be shocking. Now, a lot of people don't know about this, and I've talked about this a couple years ago when I was on the radio, but there are several passages in the Old Testament. It's part of the law code of the Jews and their religion, and that is, how do you know if a guy comes saying to be God's prophet that he really is? Because God has the right to send a prophet. And God did send a prophet at various times throughout the Old Testament. So how do the people know whether this guy was really cooked up to what he said to be? This was not an easy thing. I mean, just imagine, you know, somebody shows up at your congregation and claims to be speaking on God's behalf and starts telling you what you should be doing and criticizing your pastor. Now, what are you going to do? Well, probably the ushers will pick up the guy and throw him out the window. But, I mean... what if he really is? See, the Old Testament, these are real prophets from God. So how would you know? Well, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if the audience, if they want to read portions of Deuteronomy, it's pretty much all of chapter 13 in Deuteronomy 18:22. It says that these are tests that you do. And I'll just read the one part. It says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, then he says, let us go after other gods, you will not listen to him, because God is testing you. And then it says, if the prophet or dreamer dreams, this is in Deuteronomy 18, if he does it and it doesn't come to pass, you're to put him to death. You're to stone him with stones. So what do the scribes and Pharisees do? They, you know, various places, they pick up stones to stone them. They are perfectly within their right.
Let's hold that thought right there. You're listening to the Bible study. Dr. Martin Noland is with us here today, Executive Director of the Concordia Historical Institute. We'll be back on the other side of this short break.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
For one brief moment, the glory of Jesus was seen by his disciples. They heard the voice of God. They saw Moses and Elijah. And then it was all over, and all they saw was Jesus. What did all of this mean? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk about the Transfiguration with Dr. Norman Nagel.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Most of Jesus' disciples had some connection to fishing. As such, they knew the Sea of Galilee and its weather. St. Matthew tells us what happened on the sea the night after Jesus healed many people in their hometowns that even frightened these salty fishermen almost to death. And when he got into the boat, Jesus' disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And then he rose and rebuked the waves and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" The words the evangelist uses are vivid. He calls the storm an earthquake, and he says the waves were so high that the boat was hidden in them at the bottom of the trough. Looking back on this story in our 21st century, we could ask, why isn't Jesus still calming the seas for us like this? Yet the point of this miracle is that he does act in the midst of our storms. Here's how the psalmist described it 30 centuries ago. "He sent from on high, and he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Lord, each of us has been caught in places where we have lost control. Teach us today, as you did to the disciples that day on the Sea of Galilee, that salvation means that we are or have been saved from something. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our only true Savior. Amen.
On the next Law and Gospel, the mic will be open for you. What's on your mind? You'll set the agenda and the topic. Ask any theological question or make a comment on something you've heard. Even if you don't call, others may touch on a subject that's on your mind.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is the Bible Study, a live dialogue in the Gospel of Matthew. Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest here today. We are currently dealing with verses 38 through 42 in Matthew chapter 12. Our phone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So we interrupted you in our break there. Do you want to pick it up where you left off?
Yeah, the question was whether or not these scribes and Pharisees were within their rights to ask for a sign of some sort. And we just talked about that in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, they could do that. Because how else would you know that a prophet was truly from God? So Jesus is not questioning their right to do that. What he is judging, because he knows the hearts of all men, which is what it says throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels. He is pointing out to the multitudes the real motivation of these people, that is, of the scribes and Pharisees. He's saying, guys, this is not just a pro forma. They're not really being honest with you. They're trying to do me in. And I think that's probably what he's doing this kind of elliptically. He does that sometimes. I mean, in other words, he's not using direct discourse. But people, if they listen to what he says and they think about it and they think who he's talking to, they say, oh, that's pretty clear what he's saying there.
Verse 21 of Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Given the fact that we were told in verse 14, that they had conspired to destroy him. This is a company of murderers asking this question, is it not?
Exactly. And he knows it.
If you're going to be faithful to the Deuteronomy passage, you cannot be faithful to that passage and be operating within the bounds of a conspiracy to murder, can you?
Yeah, we'll see. But see, you can operate within the law and use the law in certain situations for evil purposes. You know, there's one thing they say, the ends don't justify the means, but sometimes it's the other way around too. Sometimes the means don't justify the ends. And this is, you know, it takes somebody pretty sharp like Jesus to figure out what's going on here. And he knows their hearts, so he knows why they're doing this. This is not the first time the people asked for signs. And he doesn't do miracles just to prove who he is. That's the way Jesus, when he does a miracle, it's because there's a real need.
At least not on demand.
Right. He's not that type of miracle worker.
So when he does miracles, he does them by the will of his Father. When he is asked to do them by the will of a selfish, murderous Pharisee, then he does not do them.
Yeah, and this, he's not going to explain all that to them, but it's like there is a certain set of rules. Now, we don't know what they are, but there's a certain pattern for which Jesus' miracles follow. And they, if there is a human need, like somebody is dead and leaving a widow, or somebody is critically disabled, or in some sort of distress like that, he's going to help them. And because he has compassion. He's not this sort of distant God that doesn't care about his creation. He loves people, and when he sees people in need like that, he can't help himself in one sense.
So, using your analogy here, suggesting that Jesus has said something to them which, in a contemporary sense, might have sounded like, you brood of Nazis.
Yeah.
How does Jonah, and how does the Queen of the South make that case? Who are, all I know about Jonah is he was swallowed by a big fish. How do those two examples make that case to the Pharisees?
Well, this is the big question, the big question that needs to be answered by the rest of the gospel. And that is, so the question is here, and they posed it right in the middle of the book of Matthew, of, is Jesus really from God or not? Or is he a fake? Everybody's got to know that. I think John Montgomery used to say that you don't have too many choices, and he got this from C.S. Lewis. Jesus was either Lord, liar, or lunatic. You know, because the type of claims he was making about himself and the type of authority that he claimed for his teaching, you can't do that just, you and I can't do that. So he was either crazy, because we know there are people around, and we usually put them in institutions that claim these type of things, or he was actually the Lord, or just a plain old liar. And so then the test is, okay, now the crowds, the people need to know, is he really or not? The sign that he gives is the sign of Jonah. And what happened to Jonah? You got to think about that, because there's a lot of things that happened to Jonah. He took a cruise, and didn't go very well. Well, a lot of people take cruises and it doesn't go well. He went to Nineveh and preached. Well, a lot of guys go to cities and preach. What was really unusual about Jonah? He got swallowed by a whale and he came back in 3 days. Now there, that's something's really unusual. That's kind of the thing that you associate with Jonah. It's Jonah and the whale, and he was in the belly and he came out in 3 days. If, you know, other people have been swallowed by big animals and never came out again.
Yeah.
He came out again. That's why he's kind of a unique guy. Uh-huh. He came back to tell the story. So this is the sign of Jonah. Jesus is going to get swallowed up by something really horrible, and he's going to come back in 3 days. And then he tells his own disciples that later on, in the Gospels, he says, you know, I will die and I'll be raised in 3 days. He's more specific. He always does that. With the crowds, he speaks in parables. With his disciples and the 12, he tells them exactly what this means. So that's what the sign is, that he's going to be put to death, and he knows who's going to do it. He's staring at him right there. These are the guys that are going to put him to death. They're going to bring up the Trump charges. They're going to push him through the court, and they're going to basically bribe and threaten the Roman governor to make sure that he goes to the cross. So these are the guys that put him to death. And in 3 days, he comes out of the whale. And that, then, is the beginning of the Christian church, because people say, now we really know this truly was a prophet from God.
So these people of Nineveh, they are foreigners. In the case of Nineveh, terrible foreigners, capable of committing atrocity and war. Queen of the South, I don't know, she might have been a nice lady, but she's a foreigner. And Jesus, do you think, has just clearly communicated to these people who think they're in the front of the line that they're actually behind the Ninevites and the Queen of the South?
That's exactly right. And that there's passages where Jesus says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. It's the same type of thing.
And this would have been an insult on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the worst. A 10?
Yeah, I mean, if you want to get into the insulting game, yeah, he's doing a really good job here.
Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, because I want to pick up the reading here at verse 43. For people who are hung up, and they're hung up, Pastor, and most of the time we don't get a very good convincing explanation on this. But for people who are hung up on, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And you really can't count it out as 3 days and three nights. How do you deal with that problem?
Well, that's the problem with the difference between the way we count days and the way the Jews count days and nights. Because a night starts, I've heard this explained, and I'd have to go back to my charts on this,
yeah.
But the night starts at 6 o'clock. Now, our night really starts, well, we say 12 or 9 or whatever. So if you count, and I remember doing this in math once, not with days, but when you try to figure out how do you start with, when you count 1, 2, 3, do you start on this side of the line or that side of the line? I don't know if you see what I'm saying, but depending on how your mathematics works, you can add up with one more or one less, and you have to always have a consistent system to end up with the same result. Well, the problem is that the Romans count in one way, the Greeks count in another, the Jews count in another way, and we count in another way entirely, and that's why there's so much confusion. When we look at it, we would say Jesus was dead from Good Friday, Easter, what do they call it, Easter Saturday, mm-hmm. and Easter morning until he rose again,
yeah.
At the sunrise or whenever that was. So technically, it covers, you know, on the calendar, we have 3 days that we celebrate the death of Jesus, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and then he gets up sometime during Sunday. So that's 3 days. Now, and if you count the nights that are in there, it includes night periods. They didn't count the same way we do with 24 hours, because they didn't have clocks.
Yeah.
This is an interesting thing. There are some books that are on the subject of how has the idea of time changed, and how has it changed society. This is not, they are not Christians that write this, but that explains why there is a difference from our way of looking at it and their way of looking at it.
Let's read on here, beginning of verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Well, for those of us who remember what it was like to see The Exorcist in the theater when it first came out, and being chilled to the bone for at least several hours after leaving the theater. I don't know that I ever really gave a thought to what a demon is or does. Most of us, I think, thought about it maybe for the first time after we saw that movie. And, of course, that movie launched what seems to have been a countless number of demon movies ever since. And that may be the sum and substance of my understanding of demonology, from what I've gotten from Hollywood. This is chilling, too. But I don't know if it's chilling because I'm putting it in the context of my movie experience or if I'm properly understanding what the scriptures are trying to say to me here. Demons are terror. And is that what he is trying to communicate here, verses 43 through 45? Terror?
This is another good question, because, you know, it's easy for us to read things in the Bible and think that we'll automatically understand them. Here Jesus is giving a parable. He's giving a parable of something that people would have recognized in their life, at least they thought they understood. That would be people that were demon-possessed, that were around them. And there are several places in the New Testament where you see where Jesus heals these people. He casts out the demons. So we know that they were there. So what's Jesus is saying, okay, you got this guy that was healed from demons, and then he goes right back to it, and he's all repossessed again. And they may have known stories like this. But he's really not talking about demon possession. What he's talking about, he's using that as a parable. And you look at the end, it says, so it will be with this wicked generation. That's his final parting shot at the scribes and Pharisees. He's saying, okay, you've had a chance. God has sent his prophets, John the Baptist and me, to clean up the act. And we tried cleaning this up. And you're just going to,
But you would not.
You would not. John the Baptist was beheaded. I'm going to be crucified. I just told you, I'm going to die, you know, sign of Jonah, swallowed up by this huge cavernous thing called death. And so you're going to go right back and get worse after I'm gone, which is kind of the case, because you look at the book of Acts and the Jewish leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, start persecuting the Christians to the end of the earth. That's the story of St. Paul. But overall, this is another of Jesus' prophecies, and it's in parabolic form that came true. For us, it's more difficult to understand because we don't have experience with people that have demon possession. I've never seen anybody. I mean, I've been to a lot of hospitals. I've been to mental wards, visiting members of my congregation, and other times I've been called to assist. There's never been a case of demon possession that I know about. And, you know, maybe there are some people that have. Sometimes I'm kind of skeptical about that. I'm not saying it can't be. But so for us to read this parable, it's hard for us to understand it. It's like people that don't grow sheep and you're telling a sheep parable. You're going to miss a lot of the points.
Let's take a telephone call here and talk with Gerald. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. How are you doing, sir?
Doing well.
Fine, thank you.
All right. Now this just came to me. Like believers, we don't have the position, or we don't look at it like people that don't believe are demon possessed. They're just following their own will, or following influence of the devil and his angels, not necessarily that they're demon possessed. Correct?
That's correct.
Okay, but there might be some people that are demon possessed. Maybe like, okay, you might say like somebody like Hitler or somebody like that, I guess, huh? I guess. I don't know.
Yeah, I think we can say that there might be some people who are demon-possessed.
Oh, okay. But we don't have the position where if you don't believe what we believe, you're demons. We don't have that position. Well, right.
No, we don't.
Okay.
All right.
All right. Thank you, sir.
Okay.
Yep. Bye.
Now, he raises a good question here. And I don't want to run out of time because I want to ask you about this mother and brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. But Jesus looks at his opponents at one point and says, you are of your father, the devil.
The devil, yep.
Now, I don't know if you can equate that with demon possession, but it's quite an indictment. And there are people, contemporary people in our culture, who are saying terrible things about Jesus, about Christianity, mm-hmm. about the so-called Christian faith, just saying terrible things. And I don't think it would be going too far to say that they are of their father, the devil. Or now have I gone too far? Is that a statement that only Jesus can make?
Yeah, it's probably only safe for Jesus to make that. Because we're all, in one sense, we're products of Satan's influence. Everybody that has been born of Adam and Eve, we have the infection, if you want to call it that, out of the apple or the original sin that's in us. And Satan brought that to us. So
does that
Satan
mean that
is
apart from
a stepfather to
if
us?
If God is not your father, is Satan your father?
Well, I think that's the conclusion. Yeah, that there is, in a sense, not directly, in a sense that the devil has some sort of genealogical claim on the entire human race. That could be one way of interpreting that. I think more specifically when Jesus has that, though, when he says, your father, he is talking about people that have so, instead of fighting against sin, because, you know, even unbelievers can do that. Unbelievers can try to be virtuous. And many of the Greeks and Romans taught their children to try to be
Pharisees.
Virtuous. Yeah.
They were unbelievers.
Right.
And they were probably considered to be the most virtuous.
They were trying to be virtuous. But why he's specifically pointing them out is because that particular generation of scribes and Pharisees were not really, they were trying to put a show of virtue in order to get money, to get status, to get everything else. They really weren't trying to actually be virtuous because he calls them adulterers. You know, that, of course, is a very, they're not family men, you know. They're promise breakers, if you use the current technology.
All right, let's turn our attention to verses 46 and following here. I didn't look this up, but my memory is that on the occasion that Jesus was 12 years old, I think Luke has this story, and gets separated from mom and dad, and mom and dad head back to their home, and Jesus is not in their company, and so he's lost, and they're probably beside themselves with worry and concern. After that whole episode, Mary offers a kind of a rebuke. Son, didn't you know that, you know, we would be looking for you? Luke tells us that he went home with them and he was obedient to them. He played the role of a good boy, mm-hmm. a good son. It's hard for me to get into the same mindset. A sinless son of God who says about his mother, who is my mother and brothers? I mean, I'll tell you who they are. They're standing right outside the door there, Jesus. Your mother, this is my mother. It looks so disrespectful, so insensitive, so ungentle Jesus-like. It's hard for me to get it into the same bottle, if you know what I mean. Well, how do you explain it?
Well, I think a lot of people in the audience would recognize times in their life when their mother or father or father-in-law or mother-in-law has overstepped the lines. You know, they need to treat you as an adult. And there are times when your mother and father, when you are a full adult and you've raised your own kids and you've got full respect, they're treating you like a kid again.
They overstepped their bounds.
I'm saying that's what the family is doing to him.
How do you get that out of this text? How do you know that they're not outside just want to say hi? Just want to say hi, son, hi, brother. You know, oh, you're doing a great job. Hang in there. How do you know that's not the case?
Well, because what they're trying to do is they're trying to put themselves into a higher position. They're trying to go in on Jesus' coattails with the multitude and get all sorts of. That's really what's going on here.
You know, I can kind of see that because there's another place where his brothers say to him, "Look, if you're such a big shot, go up to the feast and show yourself."
Right.
Because he says, no, he's not going up to the feast at this time. And it doesn't sound very respectful the way it's. But Mary? Are you saying that Mary, the mother of God,
yeah.
who was visited by Gabriel,
yeah.
has overstepped her bounds here?
Well, she's a human being. And, I mean, you know, it's do all of are all of our mothers perfect? I mean, my mother comes close to being perfect. Yeah. I don't know about yours, but
is she listening?
But I don't think so. She lives in California.
Oh, okay.
But
she might be listening.
I mean, typically, an older mother is at some point going to overstep her bounds, and you're going to have to set her in line, right? Right? Now I get enough. I see enough families, especially things like funerals and weddings, as a pastor does, and you see the family dynamics, and the moms at those things are often overstepping their boundaries. And Jesus puts her in respectfully.
Kind of like the mom and Everybody Loves Raymond, that mom.
Yeah, there's a good. Yeah, and that, you know, you can think of that. So even though Mary is a saint in the sense that she suffered a lot for what her son went through, and the New Testament gives her a lot of respect, but she was a sinner like you and me, and here she falls down a little bit.
So, this is good news, but it's bad news, because this means that you don't have to be born of Mary to be a brother or sister to Jesus. I can be a brother to Jesus based on this, but you know what? I can't claim, Dr. Nolan, for one second that I do the will of my Father in heaven. If that's the criterion for me to be able to claim that I'm a brother to Jesus, I'd like to be able to tell you that I do it, but you know me well enough that you know that I don't. So I'm really pretty sad here at the end of this text here today, because I guess I'm not his brother.
Well, and the other side of it, too, is that you have to expect the same fate that Jesus had. If they went after Jesus, they're going to get the rest of you. I mean, just think of a Western. You know, they took out one guy in the family in the neighboring ranch. Those other brothers, they're going to take out the rest of them. They got to do that. That's just the way it is. And so the world, from the time of Jesus' death, is out against Christians in one way or the other. Now, fortunately, in our country, we have no direct persecution. But when you read these atheists today, mm-hmm. which you just talked about, they're saying that Christians and all religions are evil. And when you use the word evil, you mean that you should either lock them away or you get rid of them. And here are respected professors at Oxford and everything else saying Christians are evil people. So, well, here we have it again. You know, if you're Jesus' brother, you're going to expect that this could be part of the equation. You don't really want it. You don't go looking for it. But you're not surprised when it happens.
We're out of time, sir.
Thanks.
Be careful on the way home.
Yeah, everybody be careful.
All the way back to West
there.
County.
Yeah.
And it looks like the sun is out a little bit.
It looks nice.
Is it starting to snow again?
I hope so.
Snow's supposed to be done. We're going to ask the pastor in the next hour, Pastor Nabil Noor, and we invite you to stay with us. Nowhere to go anyway. Might as well just stay with us on the radio. Thank you, Dr. Nolan.
Thank you.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.